accountability partner today, and he asked me, he says, I've been asked this question, and how would you answer? He says, with Cain and Abel, why was Cain's, Cain's gift unacceptable to the Lord? I'm like, well, does it really say? How about his heart wasn't in it?
I would say that that would be a good answer. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. I'll tell you what a lot of preachers say about this. They note that Abel brought, as it says in verse 4, the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. So that means that there was a sacrifice, that is, there was an animal, there were animals that were butchered. And a lot of people, a lot of preachers say, well, it was acceptable because he understood the idea of a sacrifice. However, there is nothing in the passage that says that the offering was supposed to be a sin offering. But notice what it says in verse 5. But he, that is, well, we'll start at 4b. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. The issue is with the person, not with what was sacrificed. Because it does not say here anything about expecting a sin offering. There was nothing indicating that. In each case, they're bringing what it is that they produced, but there was a problem with Cain. Notice, though, what the Lord says in verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now let me ask a question. Does that sound like a logical question for the Lord to ask of an unbeliever? Not at all. Because what he's saying is, if you do well, you'll be fine. That is, I would argue, it is a question addressed to a believer. Many people would infer, for theological reasons, that Cain never believed. I don't see that the text points us in that direction at all. It makes no sense for God to say that he could be approved by God on the basis of works if he were an unbeliever. Doing well is not ever the issue. Once sin and death entered, God is the one who is the giver of life, and life is received as a gift, and it has always been, Old Testament and New Testament, on the basis of faith. We've talked about how Genesis chapters 3 and 4 each give an indication of the content that Adam and Eve believed. It's always been by faith, never been by works. Other questions, or do I need to amplify on what I just said? I see blank stares.
Well, In that stage, why faith would be like, he's walking, the Lord's walking with him. And how can you not believe?
Well, the content of faith has never been that God exists. Content of faith has always been in God's provision of life. That becomes, I mean, we see evidence of that. Look at how the Lord expressed himself in the curses that were placed upon the serpent. Look at Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, this is after the fall, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Different words are used. It's actually more along the line of he will crush your head. Now, this statement given in verse 15 is predicting deliverance via someone called seed of woman. It becomes evident that Eve understood what was being promised because of what she says in chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man, the Lord. Now that isn't how your Bibles read. Your Bibles read, I have acquired a man with the help of the Lord, or something along that line. That, it turns out, is a bad translation of the word et. There are two distinct words et in Hebrew. One word can mean with, but it would mean accompanying. It makes absolutely no sense for it to say, I've acquired a man and the Lord accompanied me. That makes absolutely no sense. On the other hand, and that is actually the way that they have rendered it in our English translations. But Brown Driver Briggs Lexicon, and I have an electronic copy that I can even put up on the screen, argues that this is an exceptional use of the word et. What they're doing is they're saying, there is no place in the whole Hebrew Bible where the word et means with in the sense of by means of. Except here. They got it wrong. It is not the idea of with. It is a distinct word, et, that means, it is used to signal either a direct object or a word that is equivalent to the direct object of the sentence. This should be translated, I have acquired a man, the Lord. She has right there expressed her belief in what God had said in 3:15. She said, I'm a woman, this is my seed, seed of woman is the one who's going to destroy the serpent. Seed of woman is my child. Now you can't blame her for having high hopes for her firstborn, but she has understood the promise. A deliverer would come, and it would come through a woman. Now, this is a prediction of Jesus Christ coming into the world. He is seed of woman. She understood the promise. Now, just because she thought that her firstborn was really going to be something else, you can't fault her for that. What she has expressed is what she has believed. We also find indication of what Adam has believed. If we look in chapter 3, starting at verse 20. And Adam called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. How many children had she had at this point?
Zero.
But he, that is Adam, has believed the promise that seed of woman was going to be their deliverer. He was going to be the one that was going to crush the one who had brought sin and death into the world. So he named her Chava. Now we've anglicized it to Eve, but the word is Chava. Notice it says because she was the mother of all living. And the word to live is Chaya. Chaya and Chava are related words. So what did he name her? He named her life. That's what Eve or Chava means. And he's expressing, she's going to do what God predicted of her. he also has high hopes for his firstborn. But in each case, they have believed what God has promised. The deliverer was going to come as seed of woman. The issue of faith was faith in God's promise. God promised deliverance. Interestingly, if we take a look at Paul's commentary in Titus chapter 1, I will make a correction in the translation here as well. But Titus 1 has a very, very interesting statement. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in expectancy of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the ages began. Your translations probably read before time began or something along that line. But literally, it's before the ages began. The ages began with the fall. God had promised eternal life prior to that. Now, Adam and Eve did not possess eternal life until they believed God's promise. How many times can a person receive eternal life? One time. If you have it, you can't get it again because you already have it. Eternal life is something that was offered to them. You remember they had two trees that they could choose between. And they chose the wrong one. They did not eat of the tree of life. If they had, they would have possessed eternal life. And eternal life, once acquired, cannot be lost. If it can be lost, we ought to go and ask the Lord to do some warranty work on it. He can't do that because eternal life is eternal.
So, at what point can God not be exposed to sin? Because he's walking with an angry Cain who ends up murdering his brother. And at some point in the history line...
Okay, sure. I would argue that the revealed member of the Trinity has always been Jesus Christ. He appeared in his pre-incarnate form, and he walked with him in the garden. Now, it says that they heard him walking in the garden. It didn't mean that he went clomp, 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 clomp. In the context, they heard him calling their name, and so on and so forth. So the concept was he had fellowship with them, but it was Jesus Christ. Jesus had no problem being in the presence of sinners. But when it's speaking of a holy God not able to look at sin, I believe it's making a reference to God the Father. Okay. Now, we have to...
I've always pictured that as God the Father in the garden.
I would say it's Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Let me say something about purity. Is people often have concepts of how, the question arises... How is it that Jesus could be in the presence of normal human beings, sinful human beings, and not be contaminated? There are two types of purity. There's the white shirt type of purity. White shirts get exposed to anything, and they're no longer a white shirt. It's got a big spot on it. And my wife just absolutely hates it if I have a white shirt and I... eat certain things. On the other hand, there is a type of purity that would be like bleach. It's really hard to get bleach dirty. Bleach cleanses other things. And so when you're looking at the Old Testament and you look at the ritual laws regarding purity, the type of purity that is being spoken of is white shirt kind of purity, and therefore there were all sorts of regulations for keeping the white shirt clean. But when we look at what Jesus Christ has accomplished, what Jesus Christ accomplished is like bleach. Bleach has no problem being in the presence of dirt. Bleach has no problem being in the presence of sin. And so the picture that is given of God the Father is one that was reminding Israel that they themselves had a white shirt kind of purity that had to be guarded very closely. And so it's a matter of looking at what lesson is being communicated in what passage.
It's a good analogy. Really good analogy.
Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Larry.
I am amazed because you talked in answering the other questions about specific words and how they're used. And if I was to do it, well, the context of it, then I'll have a question. It seems that I hear the word in postmodernism or today, the word justice and fairness in the same sentence as if they're the same thing. I don't believe they are. And if I was to do a word study of justice and fairness, I believe I'd find a lot of justice words in the Bible and not a lot of references to fairness in the Bible. Would that be true? And how would I go about doing that word study?
Well, whether you're looking at Tikaios or words that are translated just in some occasions and translated righteous in others, it's a matter of looking at passages and seeing what fits within the particular context. An interesting passage appears in Romans chapter 3. Why don't we take a look there?
Yeah, I looked at that, chapter 325. And it looks like the RSV actually calls it divine forbearance, but says justice. But is that the verse you were looking at?
No.
Oh.
But it would be good for me to talk about 325, but I was thinking about 326.
Okay.
To demonstrate that at the present time, his righteousness, that he might be just or righteous, and the justifier, the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, one of the things that tends to be misunderstood in verse 25 is, what is it that we are to have faith in? What is it that we are to believe? And if your text is not well punctuated, verse 25 looks like you're supposed to have faith in his blood. And that is a totally wrong perspective out of the passage. He is propitiation, satisfaction for God's righteousness. And the means by which he is that is through his death on the cross, through faith. So the concept is the benefit of propitiation is received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over sins that were previously committed. Concept there is that God is being demonstrated to be righteous even though he's dealing with people who have sin that otherwise would be dead, guilty, and how is it that God is able to deal with sin that has occurred and to offer justification and life? And so that's the direction that the argument is going, that he is not unjust. He has not become unrighteous in justifying people who had an unrighteous status.
Yeah, it would be interesting. So there's some connection. So in some translations, would we see justice and righteousness used interchangeably or the same, or it should be looking at a word study of justice and righteousness both?
You know, interestingly enough, it is the same word.
Oh, okay.
So that's one of the things that does make it a little difficult, therefore, doing a word study. Sometimes English divides up words differently than Greek or Hebrew does.
Okay.
Any other questions? Okay, for next week, go ahead and read Matthew, have questions for me, and we'll go from there. Okay, commercial break time. Our trip, we'll be taking a trip, a group of us affiliated with our church, to Greece and Turkey. Now, I was planning to do the book of Galatians at this time. However, some of you attend the church that I attend, and our pastor, last Sunday, started a series on Galatians. And some of you who don't attend listen to the podcast. So I'm not going to do the same sermon series that our pastor is doing. So we're not doing Galatians. One of the reasons I was going to do Galatians, it would introduce some of the cities in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, as well as having extremely important issues, theological, regarding grace. And that, but what are we going to do instead? We are going to start in the book of Revelation. I'm not planning to do an entire book of Revelation series, but we will go Revelation chapters 1 through 3. Now, Revelation 1 through 3, chapters 2 and 3, look at seven historic churches in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, that we are going to visit on this trip. I'm going to use this in part to help acquaint those who will be going and those who will not be going with Asia Minor, so that we can connect biblical truth to a physical location. So, in Turkey, and two places in Greece are marked here on the map. You'll notice as Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We will be visiting all of those sites, which are the seven churches of the book of Revelation. We will also be visiting Colossae, which is close by to Laodicea. Now you'll notice then Patmos. Patmos is an island off Turkey. It belongs to Greece. And that's where John was exiled when he wrote the book of Revelation. We will be going to Patmos. And you'll notice I also marked in Samos. Now that's the name of an island, and it's the name of a city on the island as well. It doesn't look to me like we'll get to the city named Samos, but we will get to the island, because we'll be riding a boat from Patmos to Samos, then we'll catch a plane from Samos to go to Santorini, which is said to be the most beautiful spot in the whole world. We'll find out if that's true. But there are no airports on Patmos, so we have to go to some place that has an airport. So we go into Samos. Samos is mentioned in Acts chapter 20, but I think he's talking about the town of Samos rather than the island of Samos. Have you heard of a man by the name of Pythagoras? The Pythagorean theorem in geometry? Well, the airport on Samos is located in the town where he was born, which happens to be named Pythagoras. So we'll be going there rather than Samos. Anyway,
What's the most beautiful city, and where would it be on the map?
It would be south of Patmos, one of those islands in there, but it would not be a yellow one, it would be a green one.
Right.
And it's not a very large island. Its claim to fame is that if Atlantis were an actual location, it's probably the best candidate for being Atlantis. They had a huge volcanic eruption. It blew out the south side of the island, so what's left looks like a sea. And so it is a really spectacular view. Just hope there isn't a volcanic eruption when we're there.
That's called Santorini?
Santorini.
Have you ever been to Key Largo?
So, anyway, that's end of commercial break. Okay, let's open on our Bibles to Judges 21, the last chapter of the book of Judges. Take a look at the very last verse of this book and tell me if it seems like an apt description of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I mean, this book, from beginning to end, has been an utter catastrophe. The Lord was supposed to be their God, but the people were in absolute rebellion. The book that was prior to this, the book of Joshua, was one of the better times of success within the nation Israel, because by and large Israel was quite willing to abide by the land covenant. They were busy of conquering all of the peoples that were occupying the land that God had given to Israel. But after Joshua died, and after the rest of the elders died, the nation had no leadership, and it went into absolute chaos, absolute rebellion against God.
That's only a couple generations after Joshua.
Absolutely. When we were looking back in chapter 18, we saw a rebellion that was led by a grandson of Moses. I mean, the people were just running as far away as they could get from God's land covenant that he had given them. During the time of the judges, there was no new land that was conquered. The very best that we see in this book was playing defense, but they never took the ball. They never ran it forward. They never succeeded in any way, shape, or form. Yes, Jason.
And they were warriors too, right? Pretty much docked with people. They did some killing in their day.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But they had become rather fearful because they had run away from the Lord. And the only people that they were willing to wage war against was each other. And that was basically it. And so we saw last week the Benjamite War. And you remember, that was precipitated by... there was a Levite that had a concubine, and he stopped in a town, Gibeah, in the tribe of Benjamin, and the woman was raped, and she... multiple rapes, and she crawled onto the doorstep in the morning dead. And So the solution that they decided to have was an all-out war against the tribe of Benjamin. The result of that war, and the campaigns here are sketched out, and we talked about that last week, was that there only remained 600 men in the tribe of Benjamin. All the women, children, and animals had been put to death. Now, Benjamin is a very small tribe, and so they just waged, the rest of the country waged war against Benjamin. So that brings us up to new material, chapter 21. Israel all of a sudden has a dilemma on its hand. They wondered how to overcome their vow not to give their daughters in marriage to the Benjamites. The problem was, if Benjamin did not reproduce, there would not be 12 tribes in Israel. Uh-oh. And they had another problem. How are they going to exact revenge on any of the tribes that didn't participate in the war against Benjamin? So, they had previously, at chapter 20, verse 1, met at Mizpah. Now look back at chapter 20, verse 1. In chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "So all the children of Israel came out from Dan." Dan is a city way up north, to Beersheba, way down south. And when in the Bible you run into the phrase "from Dan to Beersheba," it's a way of saying the whole country. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead. So that's the tribes east of the Jordan River. What tribes were east of the Jordan River?
Manasseh.
Half tribe of Manasseh.
And half
Ephraim. Ephraim's on the west.
Gad.
Gad. Naphtali's on the west.
And
Reuben. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So those tribes are in the land of Gilead. And the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. There are a couple of locations in the Bible called Mizpah, but this is the probable location where they are meeting now. It is within the tribe of Ephraim. It's now known as Nebi Samuel, which is the Arabic way of saying the prophet, Nebi, Samuel. Now, when I was in Jerusalem, I was always looking northwest to see if I could pick this place out, and I never did. It was smoggy enough. I never picked it out. We didn't get all that close to it, but I was hoping to see this place off in the distance. This is an area that's occupied by the Philistines. For those of you, though, that don't know, the modern corruption of the name Philistine is Palestinian. The Romans decided after the Bar Kokhba revolt that they were not going to honor the Jewish people anymore by referring to the land under Jewish names, but they would instead honor the Philistines, so they called it Palestine. So this is in Philistine country, so we weren't able to get there. But it's not very far from Jerusalem. I'll show you a view looking the opposite direction. This is on the top of Nebi Samuel looking towards Jerusalem. So you can see this is up, and there's that minaret and so on and so forth. So I was always looking for this, and I never spotted it.
You said
northwest? Yes. Yeah. So let's go back to chapter 21. Israel is having to figure out, okay, how are we going to not break our vow that we made? Now, isn't it interesting? People get all fussed over, we better not violate a vow. It's all right if we kill off a whole tribe. But we better not break a vow. And so, now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah back in chapter 20, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. Then the people came to the house of God, actually to Bethel, and remained there before God until evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? Maybe it was because you started a war against them and you decided to kill them all off. It's like, uh-oh, Lord, it looks like we created a little problem here, but we'll blame it on you. Verse 4, so it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath. They made another oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. They're saying, wow, we're in danger of breaking two oaths. We made one oath. We said, we won't let our daughters marry anyone from that tribe of Benjamin. And the second one is we're going to kill anyone who didn't help us wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. They made two oaths. So now they're really worried that God's going to punish them for breaking their oaths. So let's see how they solve it. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother. Sorry we killed you. And said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain? There were 600 that they hadn't killed off. Seeing that we have sworn to the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives. So they've got two problems. They've almost wiped out one tribe, and they have promised that they won't give their daughters to let them marry anyone from that tribe. And they also promised to kill anyone who didn't help them kill off the tribe of Benjamin. So, Israel decided to slaughter everyone in the city of Jabesh-Gilead except 400 women who were still virgins. So, let's look at this. These are the tribes of Israel. Now, I have a little mnemonic. Remember, Mabel grinds horseradish. So Mabel, Manasseh, Asher, Benjamin. Notice the first letter in each of these words spells out Mabel. Manasseh, Asher, Benjamin, Ephraim, Levi. Grinds. I pretended that I was writing in Dutch. Dutch has spellings that look like this with IJs and with SZs. I translate Dutch sometimes. And so Grinds comes out, Gad, Reuben, Issachar, Judah, Naphtali, Dan, Simeon, Zebulun. So one of those tribes has almost been wiped out and there are no girls, so doesn't look like there's very good possibilities for Benjamin to reproduce. Notice Benjamin is a little tribe. I've got the arrow pointing from the name Benjamin to the area of Benjamin. Now, the most famous thing that is within the tribal area of Benjamin is that is the location of Jerusalem. The southern city limits of the Old Testament Jerusalem, you would cross into Judah. The valley of Hinnom is right at the border between the two. You'll notice I have another arrow pointing from the right, and that is pointing to where Jabesh-Gilead is. people of Jabesh-Gilead did not participate in wiping out the tribe of Benjamin. So, verses 8 through 12. Israel decided to slaughter everyone in Jabesh-Gilead except for enough virgin women to give as wives to the tribe of Benjamin, to the 600 that were remaining. And they said, "What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord?" Okay, who was it that didn't volunteer to wipe out Benjamin? We're going to take revenge on them. And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. Let me show you Jabesh-Gilead. This is across the Jordan River. It is in modern-day Jordan. And so it's an upland region, but it has a fair population even to this day. Verse 10. So the congregation sent out there, that is to Jabesh-Gilead, 12,000 of their most valiant men, and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately." So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Well, if your math works out right, 600 minus 400 means that there are still 200 men from the tribe of Benjamin who don't have a wife. And they've got a big problem. They can't give Gentiles to them. They aren't going to violate their own vow to give any of their own daughters. But they're going to come up with a solution to find out how those 200 men are going to end up with wives from Israel. When you read in the New Testament that the Lord doesn't like vows, there's a reason for it. People end up doing all kinds of weird things when they start thinking about vows. And this passage is definitely go in some very strange directions. So anyway, Israel, verses 13 through 17, offered the 400 virgins of Jabesh-Gilead to the Benjamites as a peace settlement, but 200 Benjamites still lacked a wife. So they say, well, we partially solved the problem. Verse 13. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon. That was a strategic point where they were holed up, able to defend themselves, and announced peace to them, saying, okay, you're no longer a threat to us, and we don't want to wipe out the whole tribe, so will you be at peace with us? We'll be at peace with you. And then Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin. Oh, poor Benjamin. They're going to end up not reproducing because, you know, they're a really small tribe already. And then here there are only 400 of them that have wives. Gee, we've got to figure out something for the other 200. And so they're really sorry for Benjamin. I mean, you can just imagine how sorry they are. As the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Oh, wow, they just blamed God for what they did. I mean, they've been doing that in this whole passage. I mean, they said, Lord, how is it that all of a sudden there's one tribe missing? Well, they were the ones that waged the war. And now, Lord, look at what you've done. So then in verse 16, the elders of the congregation said, What shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, there must be an inheritance, there must be a progeny who can inherit the land, for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. Well, they had to think about it for a while, and they came up with a solution that would make it so they wouldn't violate their vow. So in verses 18 and 19, they used a loophole in their oath so that all the Benjamites would have a wife. Verse 18. However, we cannot give them, that's the operational word, we can't give them wives from our daughters. For the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives his wife to Benjamin. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Labona. And so they said, well, we promised we won't give any of our daughters as wife to someone from the tribe of Benjamin. So what they did was they looked the other way as the Benjamites took wives at a festival. Verses 20 through 24. Therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whomever they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt their cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. So they said, well, we can't give you wives, but no one said we can't let you take wives. But isn't that playing word games? Because didn't they give them the right to take wives from someone else's daughters? And notice they went to Shiloh, so they didn't go to Judah. They didn't go to one of their places. They said, you know, this is like the forgotten man. You know all about the forgotten man. There was a book that was written during the early years of the Depression. And what it talked about was how politicians say, you know, we see someone with a problem. They really have a problem. We need to solve their problem. Who can we tax to take their money to help those people? And guess who the forgotten man is? The one who got taxed to help the other group. So group A says, I see group B. Group B has a problem. We're going to make group C pay for it. And that's exactly what happened here. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Do you see why God doesn't like oaths? Look at what it causes people to do. I remember when I was a kid, you'd have to say to someone, if they said they were going to do something, show me your hand, because they'd have their fingers crossed. And when their fingers were crossed, it didn't matter what they said, They said that they weren't responsible. They didn't have to do what they just promised to do. And that is the reason that we find both in the Sermon on the Mount and in the book of James that believers are not to volunteer for oaths. Now you might wonder why I state it that way. The passages are often interpreted as though oaths are forbidden. Neither in Sermon on the Mount nor in the book of James are oaths absolutely prohibited. We can see evidence of that. Both Jesus and the Apostle Paul accepted oaths that were put upon them. And so oaths are something that if a government, if you're appearing in court and you're asked to swear before you're allowed to testify, that is a situation where someone has compelled you to take an oath. That is a circumstance under which it is acceptable to accept an oath. But our standard of truthfulness should be high enough that we aren't having to say, "Well, I told you the truth, swear to God." It ought to be that when we speak, people know that we're speaking truth. These people were making up their own rules, and their big rule was, "Thou shalt not break an oath." But they were willing to do all sorts of other things. They were willing to wipe out a whole tribe. They were willing to wipe out the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And they were willing to twist the rules on their oath in order to say, "Well, we didn't exactly break our oath." This is why God doesn't like oaths. Our standard of truthfulness should be that does not demand that we have to take an oath and swear all sorts of consequences upon ourselves. Book of Judges, a major time of failure in Israel's history. Any questions? Yes?
Is this chronological, or is it in Judges in total?
The way that the book of Judges flows, remember there was a time period that it had to fit within. We have a general flow as long as we are going through the Judges. But once you pass Samson, then it's giving snapshots of the time as a whole. But we see evidence that a couple of these events happened very early in the time of the Judges. In chapter 18, we have the occasion where it was a grandson of Moses that led the tribe into apostasy. And here, this is also very early. And so, when it's tracing the time of the Judges themselves, that's roughly chronological, although there are some overlaps. So it's not this judge and then immediately after another judge starts and so forth, because the judges were over individual areas. They weren't over the whole country.
Well, and the reason for my question is just looking at the literary style of writing this and putting this at the end, and the way you presented putting it at the end, seems like it's the wonderful allegory of the whole and
right.
The whole book at the end. So whether the writer was Samuel maybe?
Very possible it was Samuel. And Samuel is regarded as the last judge and the first prophet.
So putting this at the end just seems just like you have a heyday with it in an English class. Talking about
sure.
The themes of putting it at the end and the meaning of why this comedy, it's a comedy of errors almost.
Yeah, it's utter failure on the part of the nation. And this very much sums it up, that 21-25 is a way to encapsulate the entire book of Judges. Now, in the book of Samuel, that we will consider at a later point, the nation was complaining constantly they didn't have a king, like all the other nations. Well, they had a king, but their king was invisible. And what we see is that that too was a rejection of God, a rejection of the land covenant. And so had different expressions. In the book of Judges, people seemed quite content that, okay, it's all right not to have a king. In the book of Samuel, they're saying, well, the solution to our problem is to have a king. And way back in the law of Moses, God had instructed Moses on including the terrible wrongs that would occur when they did have a king.
Any other history on that festival in Shiloh? Would that have been like a harvest festival only endemic to that place, or would that just have been they just chose?
There are some of the fertility cults sound like this, which tended to be springtime and harvest time. So there were a lot of things going on.
What tribe was Shiloh part of?
Okay, good question. I didn't show a couple slides here that I do have. Shiloh is within Ephraim.
I'm going to say that sentence.
Shiloh, Diane asked where Shiloh is located. It's within the tribe of Ephraim, which is the tribe immediately north of Benjamin. And Mizpah is now known as Navi Samuel, and then you see where Jerusalem is. They just reached up into Ephraim and said, okay, you're the guinea pigs, you're the ones who are going to supply wives for the... you're the ones who are going to take wives from. This is a book where people were not following the Lord. Utter rebellion. The book of Judges is not a book that you learn positive lessons. You learn what's wrong. Any other questions? Well, we're finishing up early tonight.
Well, you were going to elaborate on Kinsman Redeemer.
Okay, sure. Yeah, last time we talked a little bit, I did a quick run through on the book of Ruth. And Boaz is called a Goel. Goel is the word for a redeemer. And the type of redemption that's spoken of with the term Goel is one who would redeem land. In Israel, land was not sold in the way that we think with a bill of sale. When land was sold, since there was what was called the Year of Jubilee, every 50 years, land would go back to the original tribe. That's, by the way, the reason that all of a sudden they're figuring, uh-oh, there's going to be a problem if there is no tribe, because who will inherit the land of Benjamin if the only lawful inheritors would be of the tribe of Benjamin if there are no offspring from the tribe of Benjamin? And so when you see in the Old Testament a sale of land, what it was instead was the purchase of the right to harvest. And so if you are going to have the right to harvest for 49 years, you're going to be willing to pay a higher price for the land than you would if you only had 2 years of harvest that you could do on it. And so Elimelech, that was the patriarch of the family that moved to Moab, he had sold the right to harvest to his brother, that's unnamed in the book of Ruth. And the issue was that there was now, since Ruth and Naomi had returned, there would be a settlement that would be due to them. Excuse me. Boaz was willing to make the payment in order to redeem the land. And so the term goel is redemption, but it's specifically a redemption of land. There is a hint in all this of what Jesus Christ does. But Jesus does more than to redeem land. Jesus was the one who paid our sin debt, which was a payment to God's righteousness. And so it is an anticipation. It is giving a hint at a greater purchase that would be made as Jesus paid for the penalty of sin for the entire world. He was qualified to do so because he is a member of the human race and because he was not tainted by sin. He would not be paying for his own sins. He paid for the sins of others to whom he was related.
But that land is still important.
Oh, land is absolutely important. Inheritance rights in Israel, I believe, are something that will be an ongoing issue during the Millennial Kingdom as well. Each tribe will have its own designated areas, and it does not seem as though that is negated. Okay.
Let me make sure.
Sure.
So, kinsman redeemer has three criteria. Has to be directly related, has to have the means to pay the debt, and has to be willing.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So, Jesus fits the bill.
Jesus fits those. He's a greater redeemer.
And then didn't you mention that Boaz actually lived in Bethlehem?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. And he's of the tribe. He's in the ancestry of Jesus.
Yeah.
He was an ancestor of David, as is described at the end of the book of Ruth.
So Goel can both be the redeemer, like a noun, and it can be the redemption of Ruth. It can be both?
Well, Goel will be a land redeemer, but as one looks at New Testament, it is a broader set of terms that are used to describe what Jesus did.
The named brother, what did you call him?
Poloni Almoni, a certain so-and-so.
Now see, at first, he was related and he had the means, but then he changed his mind when he saw how they looked.
Well, no, actually, when he saw that he would not be redeeming a post-menopause woman who wasn't going to have any children, when he thought that he would redeem it with the redemption would happen with
Naomi,
he thought it was purely a monetary issue. But when it became clear that it would be with Ruth, then he understood that he would move from being the de facto firstborn into being the de facto second born. That would tremendously reduce his inheritance.
Sure.
And so he was unwilling to sacrifice his name, as the text says. He realized that the child born through Ruth would be greater than his own children. And he was unwilling to pay that price. He assumed, I believe, that Boaz would also make the same decision. But Boaz, under inheritance laws of Israel, actually made a great sacrifice in being willing to be the redeemer. The Polonial Moni was not willing to do so, and he wanted to preserve his name, and the writer had the sense of humor not to include his name, but to call him a certain so-and-so. So, I mean, humor is just very thick.